Really glad to be together, really glad to be in the series. We're going to dive right in. This is week two of a series that we started, Jonathan launched us into last week, Better Living Through Stealing, Religiously Endorsed Theft. Jesus, his words are, hey, there's a whole bunch of structures that try to limit and constrict, to take, steal, kill, destroy, but I have come that people may have life and have it to the full, the best imaginable existence. Jesus' words, John chapter 10. So a lot of this life that he's inviting us into has to do with living wisely, growing in wisdom, learning how life actually works. And a lot of wisdom is obviously learning from your own experiences. But a lot of wisdom, perhaps more wisdom, is actually something you steal from others. You steal from their experiences. You steal from things that they've done well. You steal from things that they've messed up. You, as an individual or as a group of individuals, you come together and say, hey, that really worked for him, for her. Hey, that really messed up his life. I'm not going to step in that. See, in our culture, we love to celebrate, you know, be your own man, be your own woman. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. And so a lot of us, we think that we're saying something strong when we say, I don't let anybody tell me what to do. I make up my own mind. I make my own decisions. There's a noble way of doing that. The noble way of doing that is to be saying, I'm awake and I'm aware, and what I do is I watch people and I learn from people, and then I don't let anybody tell me what to do if it's out of alignment with wisdom, if it's out of alignment with who I am made and called and invited to be. That's the noble way to do it. If you're a person that says, oh, I just got to do things on my own. I mess things up or... You could be young or you could be young at heart and hold that position. Yeah, I got to learn it for myself. I don't take my cues from anybody. That's actually foolishness. That's what that is. The Bible, God, Jesus, is all about inviting us into life, and that's about wisdom. And wisdom is something you glean, that you steal from other people's experience. So for the next few weeks, we're going to steal from people in the Bible, and today we're going to focus on who Peter is. Opened last week with talking about Judas. This week we're gonna pick on Peter. In the Torah, the early part of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. The Torah is the first five books. It's where the laws, the precepts, commands, promises are connected. And in Deuteronomy, which is in Torah, the first five books, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it reads this way: You, plural, Israel, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? So you may live. So it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. You shall walk in all the ways that God has laid out for you. Why? Because God wants you to have a great life. God wants you to live long in the land that you're going to. There's a principle here. It's obviously to Israel as they wandered in the desert to go to the promised land. But there's a principle here that God gives to people. You will walk in my ways. So this idea of walking took root all the way back then, follows throughout the thousands of years represented by the Old Testament into the New Testament period. And all the way to today, some people will ask you, hey, how's your walk? They're not asking about your gait. They're asking you, how's your faith? How's your walk with Christ? A walk is one of the central metaphors for our faith, and it has to do with movement. It doesn't have to do with arrival. It's about movement. It's about a journey. It's about getting from here to here to here to here. It's about perpetual movement. As you walk, you will walk in the ways of God. So we're going to go through a handful of texts, and we're going to talk about Peter a little bit today. One particular aspect of his life. We can make a whole series out of just this one guy, but we're going to pick on one particular facet of Peter, of what we get to see in the scriptures. So we're going to start with where we meet him, where Jesus first meets him. Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and he runs into Simon, who he gives the nickname Peter, which means rock. And it starts in Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, this gospel of the kingdom, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they're washing their nets. Their shift is over. They're exhausted. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. This is a really cool thing you can do if you've got kids or you got people that you want to impress. Go out into calm water and face back and speak. It carries your voice. So Jesus is inventing the megaphone right here. You don't have to plug anything in. He's speaking and tons of people can hear him because he's out on this calm water of the lake. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I mean, Simon's exhausted. He's been fishing all night. All right, let's go. Let's head out to deep water again. Master, the Greek word here, just sir, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Peter recognizes Jesus' power, his knowledge, his ability. There's something divine, there's something cosmic, there's something powerful. I'm going to call him Lord, and then I'm going to do what any of us would do if we were confronted with what might be the incarnation of divine cosmic power. I'm going to start giving him orders. Go away. I'm going to start informing him. By the way, hey, Jesus, I'm one of those sinners you may have read about. Go away from me. I, it turns out, am a sinner. See, Peter's response is completely fear. Dread. He's anxious. He's impulsive. That's his entire response in this moment could be summarized as scared. He's fearful. Now, months later, might have been a year later, there's a boat, there's a sea, there's Peter, and there's Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 14. After Jesus had dismissed the crowds that he'd been speaking to, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. There's a storm being whipped up. And in the fourth watch of the night, late at night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. There's a whole bunch I haven't had lunch. What? Superstition. Ding. Superstition about ghosts in the sea. See, the sea, it represents sin. In a lot of metaphorical sense, the sea, man, if you die and you fall into the sea and you fall to the bottom, nobody's going to get you. Nobody can. That submarine is years later. You fall into the sea, you're dead forever. And so the sea is a scary place, and there's a ghost. And so all the superstition that comes with that, it's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Chill. It's me. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "All right. Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, got distracted, started thinking about the circumstances. This is a little crazy. I am walking on water. It's not even frozen. My skates are at home. He was afraid, and he, beginning to sink, cries out, "Lord, save me." So last time, there was a boat. There's Jesus. There's a sea. There's Peter. And it just went really bad. Get away from me. I'm a sinner. This is terrible. This time, there's a boat, there's a sea, there's Jesus, there's Peter, and he does a little bit better. He gets out of the boat. He walks on water. He gets a little distracted, starts to sink, and fear sneaks up again, but he does a little bit better. And before he steps out, he says, "Hey, I'm not going to make a fool of myself. If it's really you, if this is just a ghost, this is going to be a totally different evening. But if it's really you, Jesus, let me know so I don't make a fool of myself. I'm going to step out and I will walk to you." So he's a little preemptive. He's protecting his image a little bit with the other people in the boat. He does better. Now, Jesus is later, he's tried, he's tortured, he's crucified. And then he resurrects 3 days later. And there's rumors that are starting to go around that Jesus is not as dead as he was on Friday. That Jesus is actually going around and he's still doing ministry. But yeah, I wrapped his body. He was dead. I saw him buried. He was lifeless. No. I talked to him. These rumors are starting to circulate. And at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we have a very interesting scenario. John chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said to the disciples, "Look, I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." I've always wanted to try this with fishermen. Like if their boat's going by and I'm standing on the shore, "Having any luck?" "No." "Try the other side." And then I just kind of walk off. Oh. So they cast the net on the other side, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, this is how the author of John refers to himself. Jesus' favorite, therefore, says to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea, which is very different than diving. He grabs himself by the pants and throws himself into... This is why I think his name finally, it turns out, was Peter, the rock. He throws himself into the sea. The other disciples, they come in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. What does Peter say? Nothing. Peter doesn't ask any questions. Peter doesn't qualify the situation. Peter doesn't make sure that his image is going to be protected. He doesn't say, wait, hold your hand up. Is there even a scar? None of that. He hears somebody else say, "It's the Lord." And the only thing he thinks of is, "I'm at least going to put a shirt on because who swims naked?" And he dives into the water and swims a football field's length to the shore. There's a boat, there's a sea, there's Jesus, and there's Peter, and he is doing better. But he still hasn't arrived. Still not perfect, is he? Because you might ask, why didn't he walk? He's done it before. Why didn't he get out and run across the water? Maybe he didn't even think of it. It doesn't matter. He did a little bit better. Each time Jesus comes back to a similar circumstance, he's a little more solid. He's a little more assured. He's a little less fearful. He does a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, we have no record of him ever meeting or having a conversation with Jesus before his death and resurrection. Paul's interaction was with the spirit of Jesus post-resurrection. But Paul, he's a pretty big player in the faith. He's a Jewish man that's persecuted the Christians because he thought it was some sect, some offshoot, something disconnected. And then he realizes, no, this is actually the culmination of my own faith. And so he realizes that his job is to not only go and tell his brothers and sisters, hey, the thing we've been waiting for, the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the one that would tell us what God's love was all about, he has come. But his job is also to go to the Gentiles, which is everybody that's not Jewish, and say, hey, the thing you didn't even know you were waiting for has arrived. That God's love has been expressed to us, that the kingdom, one more powerful than the seemingly powerful Roman Empire, has been thrown open to us in none other than Jesus, the Christ. It's available to you. This is Paul's job, is to go out and show people that God's love, God's power is available to everybody through Jesus. He becomes a very powerful figure and wrote most of what we would call the New Testament. And there's a very interesting thing that happens early in his ministry as he writes these letters to these early churches. One particular church, which is in Galatia, he writes a letter we call Galatians. And he has a confrontation with Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, it reads this way. When Kepha, this is Aramaic for Peter, it's the same thing. But when Kepha came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. He got up in Peter's face publicly and opposed him because Peter stood condemned. I mean, this is the Peter. And Paul went after him publicly. For before certain men came from James, he was fine eating with the Gentiles. He was totally fine hanging out with and eating and being friends with all the non-Jews. But when they, the Jews, came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This is how Paul refers to the Jews, a circumcision party. If you ever get an invitation to one of these, they're not as fun as they sound. Don't. and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. See, you think, oh, he just wrote something. No, we're still reading it 2,000 years later. When you write something in the first century, it's a big deal. This is a tweet, and Paul has many followers. This is public humiliation. Hey, Peter, you know, the rock, Jesus' right-hand man, he was condemned. I called him out for his hypocrisy. He would be like, oh, no, 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 this is all fine. And then Jews would show up, and he would change his behavior so to impress the circumcision party. Because he didn't want the Jews to think that he was up to something that they could not endorse. And he's two different people. And I confronted him to his face. Now, how does Peter historically handle being confronted? How does Peter do when you call him out or come after his interests in public? Well, let's go back to the last time it happened. Because when Jesus is arrested, and Jesus is very important to Peter, and he's arrested in the Kidron Valley. You know, he's arrested and he's put on a mock trial, and then he's going to be tortured and crucified. How does Peter respond? Hey, they're coming after us. They're coming after my Lord. They're confronting my interests. How does Peter respond? John chapter 18. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, which is Hebrew for Van Gogh. I'm pretty proud of that all morning, by the way. That's like John is saying, and if you want to ask him about it, here's his name. His name's Malchus. Go ask him about it. Now, this is Peter following Jesus for 3 years. Nonviolent revolution, the power of love. Why is Peter carrying a sword? And I guarantee he wasn't going for ear. He was going for head and got ear. See, this is how Peter used to respond when you confront him, when you do public conflict. He defends, he gets angry, he gets even, he pulls a sword that he keeps under his cloak just in case a moment like this happens. So how is Peter going to react to Paul publicly confronting and calling him condemned, calling him a hypocrite? We have no record of Peter responding to any of that, defending it. No, he took it out of context. No, here's a hypocrite. Paul's an idiot. You never even met Jesus. Like, I fished with him. I walked on water with Jesus. What'd you do? None of that. I'd have done it. None of that. What Peter does do is writes two letters, or dictates at least two letters that come down to us, called 1st and 2nd Peter. And here's how he ends his last letter in chapter 3, 2nd Peter. According to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens, new earth. It's a metaphor. It's an idiom Jews would use. It's talking about when God's ways are understood, when God's ways are endorsed and embraced, and all the sin and brokenness is driven out, the new heavens and the new earth. It's a renewal of all things. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, but be at peace and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, not that pompous moron, Paul, but our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Like, if you don't get it, it's not Paul's fault. As they do the other what? Scriptures. He elevates Paul's letters to scripture. You, therefore, beloved, my dear brothers and sisters, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. No rehashing the past, no defensiveness, no regrets being explained. Paul, our beloved brother, Paul, our wise brother, and Peter ends his words with growth. Where does Peter get off talking about growth as his last words? Because that's his legacy. The legacy of Peter is not about arrival. The legacy of Peter is growth. When you come back to the same circumstances, you grow. You grow. You grow. A lot of us think about our lives as a line. In other words, we think about our existence linearly. So we're born, and then we live in this one direction, and at one point we die. And so many of us, we apply the same thing to faith. You're born, and then somewhere in here, maybe you are born again, and then you live, and then you die, and right on the other side of death is heaven. Yay! This is how we think of life. So many of us, we say, okay, here's my childhood, and that was innocent, and that, so we got through that okay, maybe less okay, maybe more okay, and then here's a whole bunch of stuff I messed up, and that's why I came to faith in the first place, and then I went through some, and it got easier, it's supposed to get easier, and more and more comfortable, and better, and then I die, heaven, boom, best. That's how we think of faith. It's a simplification, but many of us, we think, yeah, that's the goal. You be faithful, and it just gets better and better and better and better. The problem is, this isn't how real life works. The problem is, you get down about midway through your life, and there's no way of knowing that till you die, where the midpoint is. But you, that's why I'm scared to use midlife crisis, is I don't have the date yet. You get down the path a little bit, and you start asking questions like, how am I being tempted again? How am I going through difficulty again? What did I do wrong? How in the world would I be suffering like this? Where is God's faithfulness? I did everything he asked me to do, and yet I still don't have a husband. I did everything he told me to do, and yet I am still unemployed. I did everything right, and still they got sick, I got sick, this happened, they left, blah, 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 blah. How is this happening? How can I be facing temptation, pain, hurt again? I am supposed to be, insofar as I've been faithful, experiencing God's faithfulness. It's supposed to get better, 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 dead best. What happened? What went wrong? See, my faith is me working toward relief. I'm supposed to be able to say, look at my life. Look how much easier it is than yours because you don't have the faith that I have. But I keep getting tripped up on things that seem beneath me or beneath what I thought God was going to provide if I put my faith in him. And some people think, well, yeah, life is a line and God is powerful and all that stuff. And to the extent that I'm experiencing something bad, it's just proof that I'm being punished. It's something I did in the past and I haven't apologized for yet or used the wrong words or maybe I need to be baptized a 15th time or something because this isn't going the way that it's supposed to, so it must be my fault. I'm doing something wrong. God is a God that's got his arms crossed and he's watching over my shoulder and he can't wait to point out how unlike him that I am. I'm being punished. That's what's gone wrong. We think about our life in a line. That's what we think of. So I want to give you a principle that comes in a couple of different places throughout the scripture. My favorite place comes from Proverbs chapter 6. And like many, many concepts in the scripture, they have a very plain application. And then like faithful people have done for thousands of years, you can turn it and see it from a different perspective and go, oh, it also means this and this and this and this and this. It comes from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. It says, go to the ant or consider the ant, you sluggard. Personal favorite. I want to bring that one back into circulation. Consider the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be what? So we're going to learn wisdom from an ant. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So you can imagine this proverb being given to his son or his sons and his daughters. It's a proverb they would say all the time. They had it committed to memory. That's why Solomon captured it. Hey, when you're feeling lazy and you're wondering, how come I don't have food? Consider the ant, lazy bones. Even ants know how to do farming, and they don't even have an overseer. So it has direct application to agricultural, in the agricultural pastoral context that they're in. But on the other side, there's a principle here. The ant, I don't know if you've ever seen an ant brain, but it's nothing to talk about. The ant in its tiny brain recognizes what? Winter's coming. The ant recognizes that nothing moves in a straight line. Everything is cycles. Everything is cycles. The galaxy is a system of cycles. Our solar system is a system of cycles, elliptical orbits and circles. Our weather, our moon, the tides, our moods, everything from the 13-year cicada to menstruation, cycles, circles, rhythms. That's very little, if anything, is a straight line. Everything is cycles. The ant realizes that winter is coming again. The question is, do we recognize that we will be confronted with, that we will come across and encounter things again and again and again? See, the neat thing about this walk that we're on is that we're walking it on a giant globe, which means no matter which direction I point, if I travel long enough, where do I end up? Right back where I started. You're always, always, always coming back to the same ideas, the same circumstances. The ant recognizes it. The question is, do we recognize what one of the lowest creatures on the in the food chain recognizes? So what I want to do is I want to give us a couple of words. Now, there are far more words to use, and there are words that can tuck up underneath each of these words. I think it'd be great if you all came up with your own words and talked to your friends and your family, your life group, whoever, and decided what words best represent themes that you continue to come back to, seasons that represent major pieces of who you are, what broke you down, what built you up, what words would you use, and to use them and to create columns. Because rather than seeing life as a straight line where you never know, geez, am I through it yet? Is it getting better or is it getting worse? Did I do something wrong? Instead, the accurate way to look at life, because this is how everything works, is a system of growth and spirals. You may find that you are in a season of hurt. And many times what you do is you stop or you go backward. When's the last moment that I didn't have hurt? What's the last experience that eased my hurt? Because you think in a line, front, going forward, or backward in a line. Many of you've experienced hurt your whole life. You've experienced criticism, isolation, neglect, judgment, literal pain. But the idea is, rather than thinking that this is something that you eventually get past, that every time you come back to hurt, to pain, to criticism, that you would do just one step better. That you would learn, that you would pay attention to your own life and to the lives of those around you, and that you would do it just one hair better. Many of you, you've gotten criticism since you were children, and you have learned to protect yourself from criticism, and much of your life is a presentation. It's an act so that you can't be criticized. But the act is something else other than you. It's not you. It's a presentation. And so you're asking people to love a presentation. And then you wonder, why don't I feel loved? Because you're not asking them to love you. You're asking them to love a performance. What would it look like to recognize this and to continue to take steps of growing to become less, it's less possible to hurt you? Not in some numb, shields up, nobody can get to my heart kind of way, but to take your expectations off of people. To recognize that forgiveness is a choice, that whether or not you feel it, that you can start letting go of that debt that people don't, maybe they don't owe you. You can make a good case that they do, but what if they didn't? And that you can just take steps and you can grow. And see, then you come over here to conflict. And maybe you run into conflict once in your life and you find that you're coming back to it. Man, we hate conflict, right? Geez, you disagree with me? You don't like one of my ideas. You don't like what I've said. There's a stress between us. There's an emotional conflict. There's this thing I've got to do and I don't particularly understand why I'm feeling this way, but I'm conflicted about it. What if rather than trying to avoid conflict for most of our existence, what if instead of beginning or continuing to think that every time we have a conflict, that means the relationship is over? Geez, every time I butt heads with somebody, I have learned that means the relationship, it's done. What if we stopped believing that just a step at a time? They're not going anywhere. Why don't we just disagree? The only way to get rid of conflict is to reduce the world's population to one. What if conflict is an opportunity to learn something? What if I don't have to be threatened by conflict, by disagreement? And you grow and you come back to it. Over the years, you come back. Yeah, I do conflict better and better and better because I'm no longer threatened by it. See, and that's fear is another word I put on here. Anxiety that we have. Are you seeing me the way that I want to be seen? Do you like me? What did that face mean? The sense of foreboding that we carry. Am I going to be okay? Do I have to defend myself? Do I have to live in fear? What if we did better and better and better? You understand that when you're angry, that's not the root emotion. Fear is. You're angry. Something of yours that's important to you is under threat. You're actually scared. Oh, how dare you? I'm going to take you out. Yeah, you're defending something. It's actually, What if you didn't have to live angry and in fear anymore? You just told yourself, I don't have to respond that way anymore. But it's not about a rival, but I'm gonna take a step up and a step up. I'm not gonna live fearful and angry and bitter and anxious all the time anymore. You come over here and you come back around to more hurts and look, oh wow, see, I'm doing better than I did last time. Yeah, I didn't like it, but it didn't get all the way in this time. And you come over here to comforts, and maybe you live in a season of comfort for a while, and for once in your life, you won't feel guilty about it. So many of us, we feel guilty about being comfortable. I don't deserve this. You're going to think that somehow I think I work harder than you. And then it's gone. How many of us, after our vacation's over, we realize we totally missed our vacation because we were thinking about work? We're thinking about the things that aren't getting done. The image that's not being upheld. We always recognize this in hindsight. What if in the moment of vacation we could say, it'll be there. I'm going to be here. I mean, joy, the beauty of joy in our life. We only recognize it after it's gone. You want to know how you kill joy? Measure it. Measure it in the moment. Oh, the sunset's beautiful, but it's going down. It's going down. It's gone. Just enjoy it. It'll be back tomorrow. Constantly anxious that joy is fleeting, that comfort is something to feel guilty about. That comfort and times of ease will just count down because one of the kids will be in the ER by the end of the week. What about, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to celebrate and become a thankful kind of person and just enjoy comfort in the moment. Praise, this is one I'm still working through because in much of my life, I've let praise shape my personality. In other words, I've become addicted to praise. When you tell me it's a good sermon, you're right. When you tell me that you disagreed with it, well, why don't you go back to the Church of Satan? Because you're obviously wrong. Does that sound crazy? But in my mind, I learned if you're praising me, that means that you approve of me. And so it was very easy to turn into somebody that works for your praise. The problem is, what if you get hit by a bus or your mood changes? Now what do I do? See, now, you possess the drug I'm addicted to. I've learned over the years that if you come up and say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, or if you come up with tears rolling down your eyes, I've just come to Jesus. Awesome. You're going to get a hug, and we're going to continue walking because those things don't shape my identity. My job is to be clear what God has asked me to do, whether you like it or not. I don't mean that in the gross sense. Whether you like it or not has nothing to do with my identity. It has nothing to do with it. And so I didn't always have it. Man, I was down here for a while, but I'm getting to the point where I'll never arrive. I'll always have an ego. But what does it look like to continue to grow like ivy, just a fraction at a time? See, many of us, we think that faith, maybe it's been presented to you this way, faith in Jesus is transporter. That we go from down here, that despite what we've done wrong, what we've goofed up, we're suddenly top of our game. And so when one of these doesn't work, oh, I did something wrong, God's mad. But Peter, Christ's right-hand man, teaches us, you never arrive. You never arrive. Our faith is a walk. Not the arrival at a destination. It is a walk. It is a journey. And you're invited, regardless of what you are or think that you're not, by the grace of God shown to us through Christ, to take Christ's hand and say, will you take one step up the stairs today? I know it hurts. I know it doesn't make sense. Just one step. Will you do better? Will you do better? I'm going to drop a grenade in your lap. Faith does not change your circumstances. Faith has nothing to do with external circumstances or other people's behavior. Has nothing to do with them. Now, some of you, if you're a faithful person, you're like, God can intervene. You pray. Great. That's you admitting you have to ask somebody for help because you can't do anything about it. And then even then, he has to say yes. He has to agree with you. Faith has no one-to-one programmatic effect on circumstances. I came to faith in Jesus and everything was okay. Faith is about how you will respond when winter gets here. Faith is about how you will respond when spring unfolds. It's about you. It's about the only thing, not other people's behaviors or lack of behaviors, external circumstance. It's about how you will respond when the cycle comes back around. For a day, for a decade, who will you be? That's what faith is accepting an invitation by Jesus to become a little bit more like him, a little bit more like him, a little bit more like him. So we got to ask ourselves tough questions. You got to have people that'll ask you tough questions in the context of this faith. You've got to take your faith as seriously as you take as a hobby or a sport, and you rally around and have friendships around those things. You've got to take faith at least as serious as that. That you have people that don't just say, hey, how do you feel? But say, are you more generous than you were a year ago? I'll give you my opinion in a second. What's yours? And you gave them the right to ask painful questions like that. I mean, are you ready to be asked that question? Are you more generous than you were a year ago? Are you growing? Just a hair. Are you more generous than you were a year ago, a quarter ago? Are you growing in that area? And if immediately your mind goes, man, if I were rich, wouldn't that be fun? I'd just give people money and blah, blah, blah. No, you're waiting for external circumstances to change. That's not growth. Anybody can become more generous if you stuff cash in their pocket. Oh, if I could just win the lottery. You don't even play. Are you more generous? Are you more patient? Yeah, I'm asking God to be more patient right now. Why don't you help out with kids? Oh, I will after I get patience. That's not how it works. Are you more calm? Are you more gentle? One of the fruit of the Spirit is to be gentle. You know why? Because everybody's fragile. Well, that guy's not. He's strong. No, he's not. He's fragile. He's human. Are you more gentle? Are you more patient? Are you more calm? Are you more aware and awake? Are you a reflective person? Do you recognize that when you were bullied when you were 8, you've come back around to it at 38 when the person that didn't have any merits but bullied you out of that promotion, I'm on the playground again. Are you aware and awake to understand you're getting another shot to grow in these particular columns, whatever the columns are for you? Are you less volatile? Are you less moody? Are you less needy? Are you less greedy? Are you less judgmental, less cynical, less fatalistic, less manipulative, less this fatalistic idea of making sure everybody pities me so that you don't expect too much of me, so I'm always complaining? Are you growing in these areas? These are questions. These are metrics that we've got to ask ourselves because this is what it means to walk. How's your walk? Are you growing? Not did you arrive? Are you perfect? Don't. Bad goal. I just want to do even a hair better than last time I was here. And just a hair better than last time I was here. Because like Peter, I want to grow. I want to grow. Peter dies in about 67 AD under the rule of a guy named Nero. This guy's a basket case. He scapegoats Christians. Everything that goes wrong in the Roman Empire, he says it's Christians. He calls Christians atheists because they won't bow down to him as God. He actually lights his gardens with the bodies of Christians. So you go over to Nero's for tea and like, where's that light coming from? Oh, those are Christians on fire. This guy's a maniac. Peter knows all about this. Now, last time Peter was confronted with losing his own life, like when his own skin was on the line, you remember what he did? He ran. First he fought, he cut off the ear, and then he ran. And they confronted him, hey, aren't you one of the followers of Jesus? I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, and then the rooster crows. This is how Peter responds when his life is on the line. But in 67 AD, this persecution was just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and Peter could have left Rome, but he walked into Rome. And he was imprisoned, and for almost a year, lived in complete and total darkness in a damp prison cell. Their prison cells didn't have TVs, trust me. This was as bad as it gets. And there's a tradition that he continued to talk about Christ's love inside the prison, and he continued to help the kingdom grow. And then he's facing his own execution. They're going to crucify him. And Peter makes a last request, and according to some tradition, apparently it was granted. He said, look, I'm not going anywhere, but don't crucify me like you crucified my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. And this isn't a stretch, because the Roman soldiers love to play the game of putting people in different positions on trees to amuse themselves as people died. And so church tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. Now listen, Peter's cross couldn't and didn't mean what Jesus's meant. And dying for the faith doesn't make one a better Christian than one who never gets the opportunity, if that's what you would call it, to die for the faith. That's not the point. The point is, Peter's legacy is growth. That last time his life was on the line, he fought and flew. And this time, he stared death in the face and said, well, my death won't mean the forgiveness of sins, but I'll be darned if I'm going to run. And he was crucified. So the question is, what are you going to do next time you find yourself backed into a corner when it's time for pain, a day of it, a season of it? What are you going to do when it's time for sacrifice? What are you going to do when you find yourself thrust into a season of comfort? Will you even know what to do with it? What are you going to do when you get put into a moment where if you're awake, you recognize, man, I've come to this before, and I've never been satisfied with how I've tackled this before. What are you going to do when you finally hear Jesus saying, are you ready to try this again? Because by God's grace, by the invitation of the Spirit of Christ that's with us today, you are invited to take just one step up. You're invited to spiral up. It's one step, and then the next one. And then the next one. And so that you and I can become the men and women that God has been creating us to be. And that the men and women that we are going to be forever. You're invited today and tomorrow and the next day to take one step. And to have Peter's legacy, growth. And let Jesus do the arriving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your patience. Your patience with us and your patience with our continued perception that you are angry and just can't wait to tell us what failures we are. But instead, in people like Peter, instead in multiple people throughout the scriptures, in multiple people that have inspired us, in multiple people in this room, it's quite clear that our perceptions of you are often way off, and that instead you're a father that doesn't get upset at his children for not being able to ride a bike without training wheels. But you want to get us there. So for my brothers and sisters that have drug all kinds of baggage in here, baggage about how they see you, baggage about failure, baggage about things that they've given up on. For all my brothers and sisters that would describe certain seasons or maybe the totality of their life as a dead end or a downward spiral, will you help us in a very real, tangible way in this moment and every moment that follows to perceive the hand of Christ offering us a step up? And give us eyes to see next time we're here. Not in this room necessarily. Next time we're in this season, regardless of what season each of us are in, give us eyes to see when we're here again and that we could handle it even better. God, for the invitation of growth, we thank you, and we live and move, pray, sing, and walk in the name of Jesus.